Well, I get the session that's after lunch in the middle of the afternoon, so I hope you guys are awake. It's been a hugely encouraging day with you today, and I'm glad to be able to talk with you on this this topic of assurance of Christian faith. I've been a pastor for, like I said in the panel, for almost 15 years now, senior pastor for 15 years, and I think of all the things I have conversations with people about, one of the most common in one form or another are people coming to me and saying, "Pastor, I am having some trouble being assured of my salvation in Christ." Now, that takes all kinds of different forms, right? Sometimes it's a sin that they're struggling with. Sometimes they're just sort of caught in a vortex of philosophical thinking about this or that, or they're worried that they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Lots of different categories, but I really do think that the biggest sort of, you know, set of conversations that I have are about this topic of assurance. A few years ago, I was announcing a new sermon series to my church. We do that when I finish up one in the evening service. I'll announce what's coming up next. And I announced that I was planning to begin a sermon series through the book of 1 John. Now, I wasn't expecting much to come of that. You know, normally I get like zero feedback when I say I'm going to start a new series. Somebody will come up and say, "Oh, that's my favorite book," et cetera, et cetera. I got an overwhelming amount of response to the idea that I was going to preach 1 John, because what I found out from people is that they were absolutely terrified to hear those sermons from 1 John. And the reason they were terrified is because they believed that John, I mean, you know how the book of 1 John works, right? John has these kind of three tests of Christian faith, or three marks of a true Christian. And he runs through those three marks, you know, three, four, five times, depending on how you count it. And there were just an overwhelming number of people in my church who thought that John's point in writing about those tests of genuine Christian faith was literally to make Christians doubt their salvation, to make them question themselves, to scare them into living a more holy life, to make them wonder whether they really are Christians. And I kind of understood, right? Once I sort of heard the feedback, I thought, yeah, I get this, because after all, almost every time I've heard 1 John preached or taught, that's basically how it's used. Congregation, church, here are John's three tests. You know, a right confession, loving other people, and not being friends of the world. Now, how do you measure up? Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Because you don't measure up. You're all friends of the world. You don't love each other enough. And your confession's probably messed up too. That's how it gets preached. But I started to study it, though, and I realized that unsettling Christians' consciences, it turns out, is exactly the opposite of why John wrote the book. You know how I know that? It's because he tells us in the book, in chapter 5, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In fact, 37 times in 34 different verses in that fairly short book, John puts the word "know" or "knowledge" into his book. What he wants these people to do is not doubt their faith in Christ, but to deepen their confidence in Christ. And as you start to look through the New Testament, I think you realize that that's really the burden on the heart of all the apostles, all those who wrote the books of the New Testament. They want Christians to have confidence in Jesus. Okay, so if that's true, though, if the whole message of the Bible, if the whole message of the New Testament is about deepening our confidence in Jesus, deepening our faith in him, then why is it that I, as a pastor, spend so much time having conversations with church members who are terrified that they're not Christians? I mean, for a religion that says so much about knowing and being confident and faith, which really ought to be translated as reliance, and why does this sort of black-robed figure of doubt walk up and down our pews so often? Well, my hope for this talk is sort of multifold. One of the things that I want to help us do is sort of understand a little bit of the, you can either think of it, I tend to mix metaphors a whole lot, but you can either think of it as kind of the theological architecture of assurance. Like, what are the things that create assurance, and how does the whole thing kind of hold together? Or once we get into it a little bit, you'll see that maybe a better metaphor for it is the mechanical engineering of assurance. What drives assurance? What causes the engine to roll? And we'll talk about that metaphor in a little bit. But I want to sort of trace that out, the architecture of assurance. Then I want to spend a little bit of time understanding some reasons why doubt or disassurance tends to rise in Christians' hearts. And then I want to give you some tools as fellow pastors in this work for helping members of your church address this problem. So that's what I'm going to do. We're going to look at the architecture or the mechanical engineering of assurance, and then we're going to look at some destroyers of insurance, of assurance, and then on the way, you'll get some tools, I hope, for addressing this with your congregation. So let's talk a little bit about the architecture or the mechanical engineering of assurance. How does this all hold together? Well, as I read the New Testament, I see four sources or fountains of Christian assurance. So four things that tend to cause or create in a Christian's heart a sense that, yes, I am in fact a Christian. And those, I'm going to give you all four of those things. Then we're going to talk about their relationship to one another. And then we're going to talk about each one of them in turn. We're going to do that fairly briefly. But let me tell you what the four sources or fountains of Christian assurance are. Number one, the truths of the gospel. The truths of the gospel, when you meditate on them, when you put weight on them, when you lean on them, they tend, as they get down into your heart, to create assurance. And we're going to talk about how that happens. Number two, the promises of God in the New Testament, in all of their bright array. If you lean on them, if you meditate on them, if you put weight on them in your life, they tend to create a sense of assurance of salvation. Third, the witness of the Spirit, which is kind of a supernatural thing that the Lord does in you to varying degrees, depending on what's going on in your life at various times. That can create a sort of, you know, nitro boost of assurance for you, the witness of the Spirit. And then finally, the one that tends to cause Christians the most trouble is the fruits of obedience. The fruits of obedience or good works, and whether or not they are good enough or numerous enough to give us assurance of salvation. And each one of these, the truths of the gospel, the promises of God, the witness of the Spirit, the fruits of obedience, all of those things are talked about in the Bible as in somehow sources of assurance. They all cause a sense of assurance to rise in our hearts, but they do so in very different ways. All four of those are in three different ways, really. They do so in different ways. They don't function in our lives in exactly the same way. And if we try to force them all four to function in our lives in exactly the same way, what happens ironically is that we wind up undermining our assurance rather than strengthening it. Okay, so let me play this out for you and tell you how I think they function differently in our lives. Two of those sources of assurance, two of those fountains that cause assurance, the truths of the gospel and the promises of God, seem to be held out in Scripture, as I read it, as the driving sources of assurance. Driving sources of assurance. In other words, those are the fountainheads from which our sense of certainty of our salvation comes. That's where it all erupts from. And the deeper we press into the truths of the gospel and the promises of God, the greater our sense of assurance is going to be. The fruits of obedience, so that is our good works as Christians, seem in Scripture to function in a very different way. They seem to be held out as Scripture not so much as a driving source of assurance, but as a confirming source of assurance. Which means that we should never put our faith in our good works, but when we see those good works in our lives, they can serve to confirm our confidence that we really are children of God, that we really are believing the gospel, that the promises of God really are ours. Or if things aren't going so well in that department, they can provide a warning that our sense of assurance is really a false one. So two of them, truths of the gospel, promises of God, are driving sources. You can put weight on them, and they cause assurance to increase. The fruits of obedience are more of a confirming source. You look at them, and you see whether or not your faith is in Christ. I'll explain a little bit more. Finally, just as a, it's almost an aside because we're not going to have time to talk about it much, but the witness of the Spirit seems maybe best described as a kind of supernatural source of assurance. It's a sort of gift of God in which the Holy Spirit gives birth directly in our souls to this kind of profound sense of comfort, security, and assurance. And in the Bible, he seems to do that at various times, especially during times of suffering. You see the Spirit giving a kind of supernatural sense that, you know, you are a child of God. We're not going to have time to talk about that a lot, but I do want to mention it, and we'll swing back to it in a second. But let's talk about the difference a little bit more of a driving source of assurance, truths of the gospel and promises of God, and a confirming source of assurance. Because this is where the sort of mechanical engineering of these things come into play, because there's a sort of logical relationship between the two. The difference between a driving source of assurance and a confirming source of assurance, you might think of it most profitably as the difference between an accelerator in a car and a speedometer in a car. It's the difference between an accelerator and a speedometer. So an accelerator in your car, when you get into it and shut the door, start the engine up, the accelerator in your car, the little pedal down there, is a driver of speed, right? It causes speed, meaning that if you want the car to go faster, you put weight on the accelerator. That's what I mean by it being a driver. If you put weight on it, the speed of the car actually increases. The speedometer up on the dash is very different. It's not a driver of speed. It's an indicator of speed or a confirmer of speed, right? So if you want the car to go faster, if you want to accelerate from 40 miles an hour to 60 miles an hour, you put your foot on the pedal and you push it and that happens. You can't just reach up to the dash and push the little needle up from 40 to 60 and expect the car to go any faster. In fact, you're probably going to break the speedometer because you're misusing it. Well, the same thing is true here. In the same way that you increase the speed of a car by putting weight on the accelerator, so you increase assurance of salvation by putting weight and focus on the two driving sources of assurance, the truths of the gospel and the promises of God. And then the good works in your life, like a speedometer, are what will show you that your faith really is genuine. But the good works were never meant to be. Jesus, the apostles, none of them ever meant for good works to be a driving source of assurance. Just like you can't sort of reach up and push the speedometer up from 40 to 60 and expect the car to go faster, you can't just decide, you know what, the way I'm going to increase my assurance in Christ is just to do a few more good things and a few fewer bad things. And then look at your life and say, okay, now I have assurance that I'm a Christian. I mean, at its worst, that kind of thinking might even lead you to start to shift your faith from Jesus to yourself. So that before you even kind of realize it, you'll find your heart quietly sort of shifting in its faith from God is going to save me because of Jesus alone to God is going to save me because I've had a good week. I think the same thing in a different sort of metaphor, mostly because Jesus didn't have cars, is said in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. So you can see the image there. It's an image of a tree, right? A tree has roots, and then it's got, you know, the trunk and the branches, and then the fruits up on it. You can think of it as an apple tree. Well, how do you increase the health of the tree? How do you get the fruit to show up on the tree? You have to do things that affect the root of the tree. Right? You have to aerate it, and you have to water it, and you have to fertilize it and give it food. And as you tend to the root, the fruit on the tree starts to grow and get healthier. But what you cannot do in order to make that tree healthier is sort of ignore the root and, you know, for example, just start duct taping apples up on the branches of your tree or painting the brown apples red, and then you stand back and say, oh, that's a good-looking tree, man. I'd put some apples up on that thing. That doesn't do anything. And in the same way, pushing the speedometer up to 40 to from 40 to 60 or focusing on your works just to make them better doesn't do anything to help a Christian who's struggling with assurance. See, the reason I point all this out, this mechanical engineering, is because I'm convinced that many, if not most, of Christians' struggles with assurance stick around with us because we make the error of thinking that assurance of salvation comes from obsessively looking at ourselves. We examine our works, we examine our fruit, we examine our goodness. Our eyes are focused there because basically we buy the lie that if we could just be and act better, we would all of a sudden feel more like Christians. But what I want to show you today is that kind of thinking is just doomed to failure. And in fact, it's incredibly dangerous because it can shift faith from Christ to self. Basically, what I want to try to convince you of is that the way to assurance, the path to assurance, is what Robert Murray McShane said a whole long time ago when he said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. What I want to convince you of today is that the way to increase assurance in the Christian life, whether for you, if that's something that you struggle with or the people that you pastor, is to put weight on the accelerators. And then in an appropriate and correct way, look at the fruits that are created. So over the next few minutes, what I want to do is look at this architecture. I want to take a little snapshot look at these four sources of assurance and exactly how they work. So let's think about the first one, the truths of the gospel. I gave you four, truths of the gospel, promises of God, fruits of obedience, and then the witness of the Spirit. So first, the truths of the gospel. The truths of the gospel are a driving source of assurance because at every single point of the declaration of the good news of Jesus, the gospel is launching a full frontal assault on self-confidence. That's what it's doing. I mean, maybe some of you have read, you know, the book I did, What is the Gospel, where, you know, I lay out God, man, Christ response. I just stole that from people, you know, that have been saying it for generations. People have said that for forever, right? God, man, Christ response. But at every single one of those points, the gospel is launching a full frontal assault on self-confidence and self-assurance. And yet self-confidence and self-assurance and the sort of reaching for it is what causes people to doubt their assurance of salvation in the first place. So a couple of days ago, I got on a plane and the plane took off and I was sitting in my seat and I had myself a little, you know, cup of coffee and some little cookies that they give you on the plane. And I was just happily munching the cookies and drinking the coffee, even though I was in this, you know, gigantic metal tube, 20 to 30,000 feet off the ground, hurtling through the sky at 400 miles an hour plus. I wasn't worried about it. Why not? Well, because at some level, I have a pretty deep trust in the pilots at the front of the plane and the people in air traffic control to get us safely on the ground. But let's do a little bit of a thought experiment. Let's say that you and I were sitting together on this plane, and I put my cookies and my coffee down on the tray table, and I started going like this. Oh my gosh, this is horrible. This is terrible. This is so bad. And you would look at me and say, what is wrong with you? Why are you wringing your hands and why do you look so scared? And I would say, I am just so full of doubt that this plane is going to make it to its destination. I just can't. We're not going to make it. I don't have any confidence or assurance that we're going to make it. And you would say, okay, you know, let me take a bite of your cookie. And you say, why is that? Why are you so afraid that the plane is not going to make it to its destination? And then imagine that through my terror, I answer you because I am utterly unqualified to fly this thing. I've never had flight lessons. I don't know what all the switches are up in the cockpit. And if I'm supposed to fly this thing, then I will crash it. How would you answer me if I said something like that? Well, you'd probably say something like this. Well, yes, of course you're unqualified to fly the plane. Of course you'd crash it. But the good news is nobody's asking you to fly it. We're asking the pilot to fly it. And it turns out he's perfectly qualified to fly it. So here, have another cookie and shut up. I mean, that's a stupid illustration, I get it, but I think it really puts a spotlight on the way many Christians kind of sabotage themselves when they start to struggle a little bit with their assurance, right? They have a little fleeting doubt that comes into their mind, and instead of trusting the one who is infinitely qualified to do the work of salvation, they sort of suddenly turn to themselves and then terrify themselves with the thought that I am not qualified to be saved. Right? I'm not good enough. The works aren't good enough. My heart's not good enough. My faith isn't strong enough. Whatever it is, the thought is, I'm not qualified for salvation. But that's my point. The whole message of the gospel is, of course you're not qualified. That's the whole message of grace. You never were qualified. You never will be qualified. In fact, the whole message of the gospel speaks against our very human desire to prove ourselves worthy of the blessings of eternity, which is deeply ironic, isn't it? For a bunch of people who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is deeply ironic that when push comes to shove in matters of sanctification and assurance, we want to prove that we're worthy of this action God has taken on our behalf. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, we have no problem. Absolutely no problem confessing that sinners are not saved by works. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we'll affirm that doctrinal creedal truth till the day we die. And yet, down in the muck of life, it turns out that our human hearts are so self-righteous and our minds are so self-sufficient that even if we affirm salvation by grace all day long, we still, again and again, find ourselves wanting somehow to prove to God that we were worth his trouble, that he made a good choice in saving us. I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I mean, some of that comes down to the fact that we have this really unbiblical sense sometimes that God isn't actually happy to have us in his presence. I mean, sure, he tolerates us, right? He tolerates us because his beloved son dragged our sorry carcasses into the throne room like a bunch of stray cats and said, here, Father, handle those. Right? But yet we still have this sense that the Father's kind of going like that, like, okay, I'll save him, but I mean, even worse than that, I mean, that's utterly unbiblical. But even worse than that is that sense that God isn't really happy to have us in his presence deep down makes us afraid that we might eventually be thrown out of the throne room. And so begins this whole lifelong, exhausting struggle to increase our sense of self-confidence that we really do belong in there. To increase our sense that we've merited what we've been given. But then that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? At literally every point, it launches a full frontal assault on self-assurance. And it calls us not to self-confidence, but to Christ-confidence. And when it comes to assurance, that's the irony of the whole thing, and that's the beauty of it. It turns out that once you've totally given up entirely on the idea of ever being worthy of your place in God's presence, turns out you can finally just rest in the assurance that you are there by invitation in the first place. That's why the gospel itself is the first driving source of assurance, because you start to understand it more deeply, you start to take what it says more seriously, you start to trust yourself less, and you're forced to trust Jesus more. So let's think through it. Let's talk, for example, about how the gospel's explanation of our own sin destroys our self-assurance. The gospel's declaration and explanation of our sin as human beings destroys self-assurance. When you think about it, what's the Bible's declaration and explanation of our problem as human beings? Well, what it says is that we as human beings are utterly hopeless, utterly helpless in our sin, and utterly helpless and hopeless in our rebellion against God. Now, the problem is that I'm not sure most Christians allow themselves to face up to that. I think a whole lot of Christians convince themselves subtly that sin is actually something less than that. It's actually something a little more handleable. And if we just try a little harder, if we pray a little more, we can at least get ourselves to a moral level where God might not hold his nose when we walk into the throne room. But the problem is that if you've got that kind of low, toothless, harmless understanding of sin, what happens subtly in your heart is that it winds up giving you a false hope that you actually can work yourself into the favor of God. That maybe, if sin's not that bad, if it's handleable, I can make God realize by what I'm doing and not doing, I can finally make him realize that sacrificing his son for me was worth it. And then you get this false hope that ultimately erodes and destroys your joyful assurance of salvation. You see what that is, right? I mean, if you think that, you know, you're standing at the edge of a cliff and you're looking at it, and in your mind the definition of sin is, well, all I got, I mean, if, you know, sin's like a 6-foot jump, right? And if I can just work up enough leg strength, I can jump and I can land on the other side. I can make this moral jump to self-confidence and be able to stand happily on God's side and he'll feel good about me. If you think that's what sin is, guess what you're going to do? You're going to try the jump. You're going to try to jump morally to a place where God is satisfied with you. And guess what's going to happen every single time? Sin is going to pull the rug out from under you. This, what you thought was a 6-foot jump, is going to become a 6 million mile jump. And when you fall down the cliff and fall down on your face in the dirt and finally look up, there is going to be sin standing over you with a smirk on its face saying, I got you again. You were going for self-confidence. You were trying to stand over on the other side, and I got you again. Hey, why don't you go try it again? But think about what happens instead when you think of sin like the Bible does. I mean, all of a sudden, you don't look at sin as this thing that is handleable. You don't look at sin as this small little jump across a cavern, a cavern that you can make. You don't think of it like that. You think of your sin as abject hopelessness in rebellion against God. Now, I know that at first glance, on the surface, that might seem awful. I want to think of my sin like that. It makes me feel terrible when I think about my sin like that. But the glorious irony of the gospel is that it's precisely from the soil of that kind of hopelessness that hope springs. Because the hopelessness of sin drives us to Jesus, who is infinitely trustworthy and therefore a solid foundation for assurance. See the point? As long as you think of sin as a tough but ultimately conquerable challenge, you're going to keep trying and trying and trying and failing to feel worthy enough to be in God's presence. But friends, when the trap door of the abyss opens up under your heart and you see the depths of your sin, you'll quit trying to jump. You'll run to Jesus and know that you belong in God's presence only and yet completely through him. That's how sin does it. Think about this, how the gospel's declaration of Christ's work for us also destroys self-assurance. I mean, it's not just the abject hopelessness of sin that does that. It's also that hopelessness drives us to Christ. And the thing about Christ's work that assaults our tendency to self-confidence is the fact that the Bible says that what he did for us in dying on the cross and then rising again, living a perfect life, all of it, what he did all by himself with no help from you whatsoever. And this is why Aaron's talk is so important. If you've got some deep idea down in your mind or heart that your salvation is some sort of 50-50 deal, or even 99-1 cooperation between you and Jesus, you're never going to be able to rest in your salvation. And I've heard preachers say before that, you know, Jesus took 999,999 steps out of a million, and all you got to do is one. Well, the problem is you'll always fail to take the one. You'll always fail it. You'll have it in your mind that it's a tiny little, you know, it's half an inch that I gotta go. And then you'll realize I can't even go half an inch. And you'll fall again and again and again. But you know what you can praise God about? You can praise God that your salvation depends on you precisely 0%. Depends on you precisely 0%. That's what Jesus meant when he died on the cross and he yelled out, "It is finished." Everything necessary for your salvation was done for you by Jesus. Look, your access to God, your ability to go before the throne of grace with boldness is not dependent on you being worthy of it. It's not dependent on you doing something to win it. Your access to God and his throne and his grace is cemented open by the completely undeserved, unmerited work of Christ on your behalf. And that's all. Think too of how the gospel's explanation of faith destroys self-assurance. We've seen how sin does it, right? It shows us just the hopelessness of trying it ourselves. We've seen how the work of Christ does it. It shows us that our salvation is dependent on us exactly 0%. Think about how even the gospel's explanation of faith destroys self-assurance. Now, what is faith exactly? Now, if you want to give a one, the dictionary definition of the word faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. But if you want to give it an even simpler one-word definition, it might just be reliance. To have faith in something is to rely on something that has proven itself reliable. Now, if that's true, if faith is just reliance, if it's just leaning, if it's just a sort of reaching out and taking hold of something else in trust, then that means logically that faith has zero virtuous quality in itself. Faith itself has zero virtuous quality. It cannot stand alone. In fact, it only comes into being when it leans on or relies on or grabs on to something else. It's like a hand, right? It's just an empty hand. And considered in itself, it's just empty, right? There's nothing to it until it reaches out and grabs onto something else. Now, if you're struggling with assurance or talking to somebody who does struggle with assurance, then this will start to sound familiar with you, because one of the things that constantly dogs Christians in this realm of assurance is wondering if their faith is virtuous enough. Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith big enough? Is my faith virtuous enough to save me? But friends, if you understand that faith in itself is utterly empty till it grabs onto something else, then the question is not whether your faith is good enough or pure enough or of the right texture. The question is whether the object of your faith is good enough. Is the thing that it's grabbing onto good enough? In other words, that worry that unsettles so many Christians about whether their faith is good enough, strong enough, pure enough to meet God's standard, it's the total wrong question. It's completely the wrong question. The right question is, what is my faith in? And is that good enough, strong enough, pure enough to meet God's standard? And if your answer to that question is, look, my totally empty of virtue faith has grabbed on to Jesus, then the answer to the question, is that good enough, is a universe-shaking yes. He's good enough. This is my beloved Son, God said, in whom I am well pleased. You see how this works? Like, literally every point of the truths of the gospel is an assault on self-assurance. It's trying to break down the tendency in your heart to rely on your own confidence in yourself so that you're driven to Christ. And you lean into that, you understand it more deeply and more deeply and more deeply, causes a fountain of assurance to rise in your heart as you realize exactly what God has done for you. So that's the first driver. The second driving source of assurance is the promises of God. So if the gospel of Jesus, if the truths of the gospel are, you know, is sort of one of the sources, the drivers, the accelerators, so to speak, of our assurance, another one is the promises that God makes about that gospel and about people who trust in that gospel. And I think for good reason, we tend to distrust promises today, but the Bible actually holds out God's promises as a powerful source of assurance. You think about what Paul said about Abraham in Romans 4, for instance. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And as he did, as he became fully convinced that God was going to do what he promised, he grew strong in his faith. You see the logic there? You become convinced of God's promises and his determination to keep them, you grow strong in faith. Abraham came to a full assurance of faith as his confidence deepened that God would in fact do what he had promised. Same thing shows up, same kind of logic shows up in Hebrews 10:23. The author writes there, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We want to hold on to it unwaveringly. How do we do that? Because he who promised is faithful. See the logic there, right? He who has promised is faithful. He keeps his promises. Therefore, we can hold on without wavering. The promises of God are a driver of assurance. Okay, so what are those promises? What are those promises? I mean, whole books could be written on hundreds of promises that God's made to his people in the Bible, but I just want to kind of explore one of them, and then you can do more work if you want to on kind of thinking through it. But here's one that I think has strong relevance to this question of assurance. The New Testament is absolutely chock full of God's promise. It's said in multiple ways and at many different times that he will save everyone who comes to Christ in faith. He promises, save everyone who comes to Christ in faith. So Jesus made that promise. Maybe the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Two verses later, he put the matter again just as clearly. Whoever believes in him, in the son, is not condemned. Paul says the same thing about those who come to Jesus in faith. If you, this is Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then a little bit later, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, great. But if you're like me, your mind is probably already thinking, but what about the fine print? What about the fine print? What kind of faith is he talking about? What kind of belief? What do you even mean by believe? How big a faith do I have to have? What if it's not a mustard seed? What if it's an orchid seed? How pure a faith do I have to have? But here's what I want you to notice about these promises. I mean, I could read them again. And what you'll notice about them is that not a single one of them contains any fine print at all. These promises are wide and expansive and opening and welcoming. They say, if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Now, is there a difference between a living faith and a dead one? Yeah, of course. Is it possible to claim you've got a living faith when it's really a dead faith? Yeah, of course. But it's so easy to overcomplicate things and miss the simplicity of God's promise. If you'll recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy and you'll trust in Christ, you will be saved. And why is it that our first move so often when God makes a promise to us as expansive as those is to turn our eyes into slits and turn our head and go, but what's the catch? And friends, our God is not a credit card company. I bought some product the other day at GNC. And as I started to unpack the thing, I got halfway into the packaging on it. And then there was this extremely fine print around the top of the thing that said, you're opening this package, which you have already done, by the way, obligates you to our terms and services, or terms and conditions, which you can find at www.whatever terms and conditions. So I was like, oh, okay, well, what does that mean? So I went over and I checked on what the terms and conditions were that I was now irrevocably bound to for opening this product. And it started saying things like, well, you know, if you have any problem with our product, you agree to hold us harmless and never sue us for anything this product does to your health. You agree that you'll abide by our arbitrator that we have hired to protect our company, and you will not take us to court if our product harms you. And I was like, well, this product I will not be using, right? Because the fine print will kill you. But there's no fine print. I mean, think about the people that Jesus saves in the Gospels. Yeah, the woman with the issue of blood, who literally is so scared and faithless that she has to sneak a little touch of his robe, hoping he won't notice it. And what does he do? He turns around and says, woman, your faith has made you whole. Or think about that man that was pleading with Jesus to heal his son. Lord, if you can do anything, please do. And what's Jesus' response? He turns around and he's like, if you can? Do you have any idea who you're talking to? If you can? And then he heals his son. And the only thing the guy can respond with, even at that point, even then, when he's come face to face with the Savior, the best he can muster when it comes to his faith is, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Friend, that's not a huge faith right there. And yet Jesus saves him. Think about the thief on the cross. That man came to faith late, and his faith was unadorned with good works. And yet Jesus said, today, I promise you, you will be with me in paradise. Second driving source of assurance, the promises of God. I'm not going to say much about the third one, the witness of the Spirit. New Testament holds this one out also. The phrase comes from Romans 8:16, where Paul describes how the Spirit kind of cries out with our own spirits that we're in fact children of God. I mean, there are places all over the New Testament where clearly that witness of the Spirit, the assurance he brings, all of it, it's not this special gift from God that he only gives to certain Christians and not to others. That's not a biblical concept. But it does seem that even though the Spirit is given to every believer at the moment of salvation, the New Testament also teaches that the Spirit is going to testify most strongly in our hearts when we most need that testimony. In fact, when Paul talks about it, it's tied to the suffering of the Christian. And the same thing seems to be true in Romans 8. It's through the smoke of battle. When the Christian's too weak to cry out for himself, that's when the Spirit roars all the louder through the acrid smoke of battle. This one is a child of God. It's in those moments of life when you most need him, when your eyes are clouded up by suffering, that's when the Spirit seems to testify most strongly in your heart that you are a child of God. But what about that fourth one? The fruits of obedience. Good works. Well, throughout history, there have been some Christians who, because of the problems that Christians run into with fruit examination, right, fruit inspection, because of the problems we tend to run into, they've denied that our works should have any bearing on our sense of assurance at all. And then Christians throughout history that have said that. You should never look at your works. They have nothing to do with assurance. But I think it's important to acknowledge that the Bible does, in fact, draw a connection between what we do and our sense of confidence that we really are Christians. 1 John is one of those places. It says, you know, look at what you're doing. Look at the way you're living. And John's point to the people he's writing to is, look at what you're doing. Look at the way you're living. Obviously, you're a bunch of Christians. That's his point. It's not obviously you're not. It's obviously you are. In another place is Galatians 5. It says that those who are Christians will be increasingly marked by what's called fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of it comes, of course, from Jesus' own teaching about the tree and its fruits in Matthew 7. You will recognize them, he says, by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. I mean, most immediately there, of course, Jesus is talking about false prophets, recognizing false prophets. But the analogy stands, the truth stands. A healthy tree bears good fruit. And therefore, we can tell something about the health of the tree by looking at the health of its fruit. So if you see good fruit in your life, you can have some degree of confidence that you have a healthy, vital faith in Jesus. In the same way, you know, if the speedometer is not at zero, but it's up at 60, you can have a good confidence that the car is moving forward. It's got some speed. The Bible clearly teaches that relationship, and it commands us to do the work, therefore, of self-examination or fruit inspection, looking at the fruit of the tree. And yet, I think that idea of fruit inspection is what causes most of Christians' problems with assurance. And that's why it's so terrifying to Christians to think about doing it. But I don't think it has to be. I don't think fruit inspection has to be a terrifying thing. But I do think you have to use it in the right way. It's a tool. And like all tools, if you misuse it or misapply it, you'll come to wrong conclusions. So let me give you three ways we tend to misuse fruit inspection. First of all, these are three errors that we make that cause problems when it comes to this fourth source of assurance. First, it is a mistake to examine your life too narrowly. It is a mistake to examine your life too narrowly. So sometimes Christians will just focus extremely narrowly on one instance of sin. Even one ongoing struggle with sin. And then because they're focusing on that one apple on the tree, they wind up with a terrifically inaccurate assessment of their real spiritual state. And the biblical and theological error in that kind of thing ought to be obvious, right? The right way to examine the health of an apple tree is not to put a camera on it and zoom in on the one bad apple that you can see on the tree. It's to look at the whole thing, right? Yeah, there. You know, that branch looks a little unhealthy, and there's obviously a rotten apple there, but brother, look, the tree's blooming, and there's like red apples everywhere, and there's more growing over here, and that thing's alive. It's not perfect, but it's alive. You see the point that The fact is, it is not the mere presence of sin in your life that raises warning flags that you might not be a Christian. It's just not. You shouldn't despair because you see a rotten apple on the tree, even if it hangs there for a while. I mean, sure, if you look at the tree and most of the apples are rotten, or if the tree looks generally unhealthy or dead, that's a problem. But the Bible's exhortation to fruit inspection, to self-examination, is to be obeyed broadly, not just with regard to one narrow slice of life. So that's a first mistake, examining your life too narrowly. Second, it's a mistake to examine your life by comparing yourself with other trees. It's a mistake to examine your life by comparing yourself with others. Now, every Christian is on a different path of sanctification and learning to follow Jesus, right? There are lots of different paths of sanctification, and the Lord sanctifies us in all kinds of different ways. I heard somebody once say, if you made a graph of sanctification, most Christians think that a graph of sanctification is supposed to sort of look like this, right? It's down, up, but generally up. And he said, look, I've been a Christian for a really long time, and I've known a whole lot of Christians, and I can tell you that that's not what the graph of sanctification looks like. What the graph of sanctification looks like is something more like this. It's just everywhere. The Lord's working over here, and then he's working over there, and then he's working under there, and you don't even see that he's doing it until it sprouts. It's everywhere. And so to look at another Christian and think, man, I'm just not as fruitful as she is, so I must not be a Christian. Or to say, this is a sin that I struggle with, and he doesn't seem to struggle with that sin, so I'm probably not a Christian. That's not the way to do it. I mean, sure, it's a good thing for Christians to have role models. It's a good thing for Christians to have people that they want to grow up under. But that does not mean that you should despair of your faith and come to this grand conclusion that you're not a child of God when you compare yourself to those role models. Back when Aaron and I were pastors together in Louisville, this was many, many years ago, there was a kid that, he was a faithful Christian for a long time. And then, you know, he got a hold of one of the Christian celebrity pastors, a guy that, you know, I love very much and have benefited from hugely in his teaching. And he started comparing his own heart to what he thought he saw in the heart of that celebrity Christian preacher. And he came to the conclusion that if I don't have the same kind of joy and sold out determination to Jesus that I see in this guy's books, then I must not be a Christian. See, that's exactly the wrong way to do it. I mean, think of it like this. My 15-year-old daughter is not as mature as my 22-year-old son. She's just not. She's not as far along the road to maturity. But she is no less my child because of that. And it would be wrong for her to conclude, I'm not as far along in my growth as my brother, so therefore I am not my father's child like he is. That would be a tragic mistake for her, and it'd be a tragic mistake for you too. Here's a third thing. It's a mistake to let self-examination become the main character of your Christian life. Another way to put that is it would be wrong, it's a mistake to let self-examination try to become the main driver of assurance in your life. I think by now you ought to be able to see why that will fail. The Bible tells you that you ought to be engaging in self-examination. You have to do that. But friends, it's entirely possible for a person to become so obsessive in the practice of looking at their own fruits that it begins to undermine instead of create assurance. I mean, it's like somebody who's on a fitness program and they're trying to lose weight or gain weight, whatever it is that you're trying to do. It would be utterly unproductive for you to weigh yourself 16 times a day. Utterly unproductive. It would be discouraging. It would be unproductive. It would be a waste of time. Things go up, down, left, right, back, forward. Total mistake. And in the same way, it is wrong and a mistake to become obsessive about fruit inspection. Here's the point. Self-examination is an important tool in the Christian walk. It just is. The Bible commands it, and it's something that we ought to do. But the fruit on the tree, the good works that God causes to grow in us, are fruit. They are not root. You can gain encouragement from them. You can gain warning from them when something is going wrong. But if you think you're going to gain assurance in Christ by just duct taping apples on the tree, you're sorely mistaken. It'll be a failing project every single time. When I, just going to wrap it up here. When I was 40 years old, when I turned 40, I decided I was going to take all of my significant midlife crisis energy and put it into a two-week trip to Nepal, where I was going to take a 32-mile trek to Everest Base Camp. So I did it. Went on this trek. I had two Sherpa guides with me. One was named Samdan and one was named Ira. Samdan was an older man who had been not to the summit of Everest. He had been about halfway up Everest, and he had done this trek to base camp many, many times. He spoke pretty good English. Ira was training under Samdan to be a guide on his own someday. And so his job basically was to carry all of my heavy luggage. And so that's what he did. Ira was also trying to learn English. And so behind me, I could hear him. He would walk behind me with my big old pack on his back, and I could hear him. And he would pick up little phrases that I said in sort of Americanized English. And so I could hear him behind me practicing. And he would go, "What's up? What's 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 up?" He was learning English. Samdan was different. Samdan knew what he was doing. And there was this, on the last day of the trek, there was this little foothill that you could sort of climb up. And from the top of this foothill, you could look up and see Mount Everest. And if you got there before the sun rose, the sun would rise right behind Everest. It's supposed to be the most beautiful view of that mountain in the world. What's interesting, though, this place was called Kalapatar, which in Nepalese translates to black rock. Kalapatar, black rock, which is appropriate because this little hill is made up of billions and billions and billions of little black pebbles, about that big. And they're just piled up, gigantic. You'd call it a mountain, but it's huge up in the Himalayas. Billions of them, and it's made up of these little black rocks. Well, at the top of Kalapatar, looking up to Everest, the elevation is 18,200 feet. Now, if you're going to go up Kalapatar at like Atlanta level, right, it's not a problem at all. You could probably jog up it in 20 minutes. But at 18,200 feet, it's a slog. And I mean, you're kind of putting one foot on the mountain and stopping for 3 or 4 seconds and then taking another step. And you're doing that a couple thousand times until you get up the side of the mountain. So it was hard. And as Samdan was in front of me and Ira was, you know, back behind us carrying the luggage and all, I was tired. And I decided that in order to sort of make it through the tiredness, I was going to have conversation with Samdan, even through my heavy breathing. So I said, "Samdan, where did these black rocks come from?" And he said, I don't know. And he kept walking. I said, "Well, you know," a few minutes later, I said, "Well, the little black rocks, what do you think they're made of?" And he said, I don't know. And a few minutes later, I said, "Well, how many of them do you think there are here?" And then when I said that, about the fifth question or so, he turned around, and behind me is the expanse of the Himalayas. And as the sun is coming up, each one of them is getting crowned with gold one at a time. And he looked at me, past me, and he said, "Mr. Greg, all this, why do you keep asking me questions about the pebbles?" I mean, what a question. "All this, why is your focus on the pebbles?" Let me give you three pebbles as we close that we tend to focus on rather than the gospel. Pebble number one, we focus on ourselves rather than on the gospel and the promises. We focus on ourselves rather than on the gospel and the promises. If you take anything away from this talk, I want it to be this: you will never, ever deepen your faith in Jesus, and therefore you will never strengthen your confidence and assurance of the salvation he won for you. You will never do that by staring at yourself. You have to stare at Jesus. For every one look at self, give 10 looks to Jesus. Number two, we tend to focus on the abstract rather than the concrete. We tend to get lost in philosophical abstractions. What's the nature of faith? What does it mean to believe that you believe? What does it mean to trust that you're trusting? What does it mean to rely on reliance? Is my joy strong enough? But what most of us need is not to roll around in those storm clouds. What we need is some bedrock, right? We need something to stand on. We need concreteness, not abstraction. So I found out that in my own life, if these questions start to come up, what I do is go for a search for bedrock. Couldn't care less what reliance on reliance means, or faith in faith, or trust in trust, or whether the texture of the trust is correct. Couldn't care less. What I do is start to ask myself a series of questions that go further and further and further down toward bedrock. Do I believe that there is a God? Yes, I do. Do I believe that Jesus of Nazareth really existed? I do. Do I believe that man was the Son of God? Yes, I really, really do. Do I believe he died on the cross? Yes. Do I believe that when he died, he was dying in the place of sinners? Yeah, I do. Do I believe that he really, truly, bodily rose from the dead? I do. Against everything that the odds would tell me, I think he actually did. Do I believe that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved? Yep. Do I believe that when Jesus said that everyone who trusts in him will not perish, do I believe him when he said that? I do. Do I believe that God, when he said everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Yes, 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 I do. Friend, you can do that kind of thing and dig yourself right back down to bedrock. Ask yourself questions like that, and you'll find yourself being grounded more and more in concrete truths of who Jesus was, what he did, what he promised. Number three, I'm not going to spend any time on this at all. We tend to focus on our individual spiritual life instead of on the life of the church and our life in it. Tend to focus on our individual spiritual life instead of on the life of the church. When it comes to this fruit inspection thing, the kit that you get in the mail to start doing the work of fruit inspection ought to come with a warning. Do not try this alone. You got to do fruit inspection in the context of the local church with people that can look at you from outside of you. Otherwise, you'll get a terribly inaccurate picture of yourself. Look, I'll close with this. Assurance of salvation, for all the trouble that it causes, it's not some unfathomable mystery that only a few people figure out. God intends, it turns out, you read the Bible, God intends every Christian to have it to some degree or another. I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think the Bible gives clear direction on how to deepen and strengthen that assurance. You deepen your understanding of the truths of the gospel and the promises of God, and then you carefully and rightly and in the presence of others examine your life. It's just not a complicated thing. I mean, at the end of the day, to be assured that something is true is simply to know that the most important things are true. And it turns out that often the most important things that you need to know are true are also the simplest things. Back in the 1960s, there was a man who, I'm not even going to say his name, but he was known in the 1960s as one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church, certainly the modern history. He wrote a library of massive academic books. He did lectures around the world at universities and churches. He wasn't right about everything. He got some things terribly wrong, I think. That's why I'm not mentioning his name. But one thing you could never accuse him of was having small thoughts of God. Well, there was one particular time when he had just finished up a series of theological lectures at a huge university in Chicago. And during the Q&A time, somebody stood up in the audience and said, you know, Dr. So-and-so, I have a question for you. What is the most profound thought that has ever crossed your mind? And this great theologian bowed his head for just a second to think about it. And then he looked up and leaned into the microphone and said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Friends, that you can be very assured of. Let me pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the great gift that you have given us of the gospel, and we thank you and praise you that it depends 0% on us to accomplish it. Your Son Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and all we have to do is take our empty, meritless trust and faith and put it in him. Lord, we pray that all of us would do that day by day by day. And God, we pray for every person in this room that you would help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are his. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.